right, guys. I think I'm live right now. Hey, it's tradition to start out an Easter service with saying a certain phrase and then you guys repeating it or saying something in response. So I'm going to go ahead and do that even though we're not able to gather live today. So he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Well, I have my family here as a live audience. So hopefully you guys are partaking at home, and I'm so glad you guys could gather with us virtually. I know that it's not ideal. We'd much rather be in our sanctuary or just gathering together in person. You know, Easter service is one of those times we look forward to having like a big gathering and just hanging out and celebrating our risen Savior together. But God is good, and he's allowing us to gather with our families and our living rooms in this definitely different season we're in. But, you know, as we know, God's working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so there is good stuff that is coming out of this. One of the facts is that there's a lot of people tuning in to the internet watching that maybe have never come to church before. Maybe you've never heard God's word. And if you're one of those people, the Lord has kind of brought this to you today because he loves you so much, and he wants to tell you that in person through his word and what he's done to you or done for you to prove that, and why these events that we're celebrating that might sound kind of crazy to you, like somebody dying and then resurrecting from the dead, like why those are things we celebrate. And so I hope to do that today, or I'm praying that God does that through his word in this teaching today. And just one announcement before we get going. We had some staff go out to the church today to just do some admin stuff we typically do on Sunday. And we found two calves out there, like literally two cows out there grazing in the front. So I just want to reiterate, you know, maybe there's some misconceptions. I mean, we're certainly thankful for the offering somebody gave, but we're not under the law anymore, and we no longer need to do sacrifices because Jesus has paid the price in full on the cross. So if those are your cows, you're welcome to come and get them. Actually, I'm just joking. I think we found the owners to them. But it was a surprise to our staff to go out there and find two calves that appeared to be blemish or have no blemish sitting in the front of the church. Maybe God has a sense of humor. Amen. So all that to say is, we are going to be in John chapter 20. So if you're somebody that doesn't go to our church or you know, it's your first time joining Coastline Christian Fellowship, we try to keep things really simple. We want to keep the focus on Jesus because that's who all of us need. And we go through his word, which we believe has everything we need to know God and to know how to live for him the way he intends, so that we can experience the blessing in our life that he intends for us. And so we simply just go through the Bible, God's word, chapter by chapter, line by line, verse by verse. And on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of John. And we had a little hiatus this last month because I was out on vacation for a couple weeks and we had some guest teachers. And then with this coronavirus thing, I felt led to go to some different sections of scripture for more of, you know, little series teachings. But having said that, you know, I was praying about where to go on Easter, and lo and behold, if you guys have been tracking with us through the book of John, we finished up in John chapter 19, last time we were in it, right? And what happens in John chapter 19? Basically, it's Jesus' death on the cross. We left off with him being crucified, saying, "It is finished," as far as all the work he came to do on this earth so that we could be forgiven of our sin and we could have a relationship with God. It was done. And we see these two guys, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these wealthy, these well-known guys that believed in Jesus, but did it kind of secretly because they were afraid of what people would say, maybe losing their status among people, up to the point of seeing what Jesus did for them. Upon seeing his death on the cross, they didn't care anymore. Man, they were all about just making it known, you know, like we're followers of Jesus, and in this great act of worship, They asked for his body from Pontius Pilate, the one that was in charge of the Roman Empire, or the area of Rome, the governor of Jerusalem for Rome at that time. And they asked for his body, and they take it, and they prepare it for burial as they traditionally would, and they put it in a tomb, all right? So that's where we left off in John 19. And if you know anything about John 20, it all starts with that tomb being empty. So that's where we're going to be today. We're just going to pick it back up where we left off. And it's a great place because it talks about the resurrection of Jesus. So let me go ahead and read the section we're going to be in, and then we'll start breaking it down. All right. John chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." That's John. He's the one writing this gospel, and that's how he refers to himself. "And said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes." Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, oh Lord, It is such a humbling thing when we start to think about the Son of God, God in the flesh, coming to live amongst us, humbling himself, the creator of the universe, humbling himself to come and live as a man and die what was considered the most disgraceful of deaths on a cross, not because of anything you did wrong. You're perfect in every way, Lord, but because of everything I did wrong, because of everything I'm going to do wrong, because of all of our sins, all of the things we've done that you've warned us about, that you've told us are bad for us or hurtful for others, these things that we can't help but do in our flesh, Lord, you paid the price that was required for those in your death. But on this day, we rejoice in the fact that you didn't stay dead, that you rose from the grave. You proved that you were God in the flesh by doing so. You proved that you were sinless, because the wages of sin is death, and sin had no control over you because you had no sin in your life. And we rejoice in the fact that you're with us right now, and you will never leave or forsake us, as you say in your word. And we rejoice that through this sacrifice of your death and resurrection, through faith in that, through receiving you into our lives, inviting you to come in, repenting of our sin and turning to you to forgive us of it, that we have been made your children and we are to be with you for all eternity. And we have this great hope in that and the promises that come with that. And we rejoice in the fact today that that is the reality. No matter what circumstances we're facing in this world, whatever's going on around us, nothing can thwart the plans of God, and that we have so much hope in the surety of your word and your promises and of you being nothing but faithful to keep those in our lives. And so, Lord, as we read this section of scripture that talks about your resurrection and we talk about why that's so important for all of us, Lord, I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, you're not confined to a building. You're everywhere at any given time. And I pray that you would just fill the houses with your presence, Lord, so that people sense you there and they hear your voice speaking to them yourself through your word in whatever way they need you to today, Lord, to reveal yourself to an even greater degree to those that know you and to those that maybe don't know you for the first time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, guys. All right. So starting out in this John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So this is the same Mary that we left off with in chapter 19 that followed Jesus all the way to the cross. Well, a lot of his disciples had kind of abandoned him because things were happening that they didn't understand, even though he told them what was going to happen ahead of time, that he was going to die and that he was going to raise from the dead 3 days later. They just didn't contemplate all that. They believed in him to be their Messiah, but they wanted their Messiah, being God in the flesh, to come and rule and reign and set them free from the oppression of the Romans. So like when that didn't go down, they didn't understand he needed to die for their sins first and foremost. That was the greatest need, to get them, to reconcile them to God. And so they kind of freak out and they scatter, but some of them stuck with him right up until the point of his death. And Mary was one of those people. And here we see her right off the bat, you know, after his death, eager to be with him again. Mark 16 in Mark's gospel account. Gospel just means good news. And what it is there's four of them in the Bible, and there are four different standpoints from people that were with Jesus, followers of Jesus, that saw his life and their accounts of his life. And so from Mark's account, Mary goes with some other women to basically anoint his body with spices. We talked about in chapter 19 how Nicodemus and Joseph did that. But we also know that the Sabbath was coming up, and so they were kind of in a hurry to get it done before then. So maybe there was some more to do. So she comes first thing in the morning, eager to be there, even before the sun comes up, and she goes to that tomb seeking him, right? And we know from Matthew's account in Matthew 27 that there were Roman soldiers that were placed to guard that tomb. The religious leaders were kind of afraid because they had heard Jesus say he was going to raise from the dead. So they thought that maybe his disciples would do some kind of like scheme where they would take his body and make it appear like he rose from the dead. And so they go to Pilate and say, hey, we need to have some guards here to make sure that doesn't happen. So Matthew 27 says that Pontius Pilate appointed some guards there. And it says here that when she got there, she finds the tomb open. Now, we know from Matthew's account that it was a bit crazier than that. Well, it went down. She goes to the tomb with these women. All of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and then there's angels. They roll away the stone. The guards faint because of this craziness going on. And the angels say, hey, he's not here. He's alive. I'm paraphrasing what they say. You need to go tell the disciples. And so here in John's account, it says basically that, you know, Mary comes and she finds the tomb just open, all right? And this is the same Mary that I want to point out had so much done for her in her life by Jesus. If you guys are familiar with your Bible, back in Luke 8, Jesus basically saves her from this life of satanic oppression and bondage. Basically, there were seven demons that were possessing her, and he cast them out. And in her recognizing all that Jesus had done for her, that's what drove her to this place of just wanting to be with him, wanting to know him more, wanting to let Jesus work in a miraculous way in her life, just never having enough of Jesus. And that same thing goes for us. When we think of all Jesus has done for us in our lives, man, that just pushes you closer to him because you want to know him to a greater degree. You want to let him continue that work that he started in you so that he can reveal himself to you, his love to you to an even greater degree, and he can change you from the inside out to an even greater degree so we can experience the blessing he wants in our life. See, a lot of people have this false misconception that you have to change yourself before you can go and know God. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that basically you can't change yourself. You're helpless on your own. But God loves you so much, he saved you despite yourself so that you could come to him as you are, and then he will help you change for the better. But we need God's help to do that. And so Mary, she realizes all he's done for her, right? And it pushes her to him. And this desire of hers to be with Jesus, it's going to be honored by him. As we go through this chapter, what we're going to see is she's going to be the first one that gets to see the resurrected Savior. He's going to appear to her. And it made me think of this verse in Proverbs 8:17 that says, this is God speaking, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. I love that promise. That's a promise, basically, that if you diligently, wholeheartedly are seeking God, you'll find him. And I like to point that out because I think sometimes some of us have this mindset that God somehow plays hard to get with us, all right? We seek him and we're not hearing from him, and we automatically assume that God's like hiding himself or he just doesn't have time for us. But that is so far from the truth. God desires to know and have a close relationship with each of us. Actually, it says in John 4:8, come close to God, or James 4:8, sorry, come close to God and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. So if there's a distance issue between us and God, what you have to realize first and foremost, it's not his fault. As that word says, if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. He wants to draw near to you. And the second part of that verse is what I've found in my life to be the biggest hindrance to that having that close relationship, that intimacy with God. And that's that my devotion can be divided between him and other things in this world. See, Jesus said when he was alive, you can't serve two masters. Basically, where your treasure is, your heart will follow, like where your devotion is. And you've probably experienced this to some degree in your life from a practical level. You can't be devoted to two different things. I think back when I first met my wife and she just rocked my world. I mean, she was the most amazing woman I've ever met. And before I met her, I was kind of like I loved hanging out with my bros, right? I just was a single guy. We used to hang out. We used to go to the lake and go fishing, do outdoor stuff like you do in Oregon and, you know, other things that basically I wasn't saved at the time that weren't good. But I just couldn't get enough of hanging out with my guy friends. But man, as soon as I met my wife, she was my wife at the time, my girlfriend, but I was just enamored with her. And like pretty soon, like all my devotion was to hanging out with her. And like there was no devotion left to my bros and hanging out with them. And I just was thinking how like that's an example like of many different things in life. You can't be devoted to two things. Your devotion goes to one or the other. And so often the stuff in this world can take our attention away, our devotion from the one thing that it should be devoted to more than anything else. And here's the detrimental thing is when we're devoted to God, when we seek first the kingdom of God, as he says in Matthew 6 and his righteousness, like seek living for him rightly, and all these things will be given to you. Like it's in the context of worldly provisions in there, but also just that he'll take care of everything else when he's your priority. And that includes like your other relationships. So like sometimes we can, you know, like invest in things that aren't necessarily even bad, but we put them at a level where they're higher than God. And then all those other things suffer from it. Like we can do that with our family. I mean, we like our family most certainly is supposed to be a priority in our lives. But if God isn't the priority above all, then our family suffers. And so I think that's something that like he's trying to teach us probably in this season that we're in right now. And maybe some of you guys, well, I know some of you guys are recognizing this. I'm recognizing this. Like this season where he's kind of stripped everything away, you know, whether we wanted it done or not, you know, like we our lives have just been simplified. And some of those things that took quite a bit of our time have been removed for a season. And we're put in a place where we just intentionally have all this time. And he most certainly wants us to use it to reconnect, to go back to our first love, as the Bible calls it, like go back to Jesus, so that when we come out of this, our priorities are in the right order. That's something that he's been speaking to me personally. I see people sharing personal testimonies, and I'd encourage you, like, you know, if that's a word for you, if the Holy Spirit right now is like, yeah, that's me, he's doing that, like, go to God with that. Like, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? What is out of whack in my life? What is that thing that has been distracting me from you being my first love? So that, you know, again, you're not going to hurt those other things by going back to God and making him that priority in your life. All those other things are going to get better. But he is teaching us that right now. And the answer, when we realize there's something dividing us, our attention, is what he says there in John 4:8, as far as like washing your hands of the stuff that's kind of, if you will, contaminating your heart. Like, again, not all those things are bad that we give our attention to, but if they become more of a priority than God, but than our time with Jesus, then they do contaminate our lives. And we should all know about what it means to wash our hands in the season we're in right now, right? We're all about washing our hands. I went to the store yesterday, and, you know, you better believe, like, as soon as I get back, like, out of the store, they have, like, wipes, you know, and I'm wiping my hand with Lysol. I don't care if my hands peel. And then I get to my car, and the first thing I do is pull out my hand sanitizer in my pocket. Yeah, I got it. It's, like, gold, right? And, like, I start washing my hands, And it's like, so that's what God's saying, you know, in that verse in James 8. He's like, wash your hands of that stuff that's getting in between you and me when you recognize it, all right? Doesn't mean you get rid of it completely, but in a sense, you get the bad stuff off, the stuff that's distracting you from God. Now, for those that would say, because I'm willing to bet there's people tuning in today that say, like, well, I don't really know God. And I've tried. In the past, I've tried to ask God to reveal himself to me, and he just hasn't revealed himself to me. And my question to you would be is, are you truly seeking God for who he is, letting him reveal that to you, or are you seeking God for who you want him to be? And there's a difference, all right? Because if you have these preset notions in your mind, as far as like, well, I want to know God if he agrees with me on these things, or if he sees things the same way as me, then you're not really seeking God at all. What you're doing is you've created an idol in your mind that isn't real, and that idol is preventing you or distracting you from seeing the one and only true God, all right? And the enemy is going to let you keep doing that as long as you want, because he doesn't want you to know God. He doesn't want you to know how much God loves you and the good plans he has for you, all right? But if you're going to be like this Bible passage tells us in Proverbs 8:17 that says, if those who seek me diligently will find me, if you're going to wholeheartedly seek him, you got to be willing to let him reveal to you who he is. And I guarantee you, it's going to be good. It's going to be better than you could have ever expected. But he's God, and he gets to say who he is. He created us. The creation doesn't get to tell the creator who he is. He gets to tell us who he is, all right? But I just, like we see here with Mary, if you are willing to let him reveal himself to you, he will keep that promise, and he will do that. And he's already, he's done that for my life. He's done that for so many other people when they reached out to him. And I'm confident he'll do the same thing for you if you let him. So, moving on. It says in verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That's basically John. That's how he identifies himself in his gospel account of Jesus. And I love that, because that's how, that was his identity. His identity was, I'm the one Jesus loves. And it's the love of Christ that draws us to repentance, as Romans says, that it's the kindness of Christ, what he's done for us, how good he's been to us, that keeps us coming, just like Mary, back to him. And that's the identity we always want to go back to. You know, when things especially are bad in this world, we don't want to let our circumstances, I said this Thursday, dictate like God's love for us. No, no, no. We want to look right past those circumstances and go back to the cross, the single greatest demonstration of love you've ever had for you in your life, and that the God, the creator of all things, was willing to come and live as a man and die in your place for your sins so you could be forgiven, not because you deserved it or earned it, but because strictly he loved you, and he wanted to make a way so that you could be forgiven of those sins, made right, and be perfect in God's eyes so you could be with a perfect God for all eternity. That shows how much love he has for you. And so you are the one, just like John, that Jesus loves, that God loves, all right? So he says, whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So according to the other gospel accounts, Mary's not alone. There's other women with her, hence the plural word we there in verse 2. But since she's the only one that goes to John and Peter to tell them, he only mentions her. And her first reaction, despite what those angels had said, she's kind of in a panic, and she thinks somebody's stolen his body. And she tells them, you know, like, his body isn't there anymore. And having, again, not fully understood up to this point what Jesus had told them, that this was all going to plan. This was all happening as it should. And I think that's a good word too. I shared this on Good Friday, and I'm not sure if you guys listened to that, but you know, there's a lot of things God does in our life that at first glance we don't understand. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But in hindsight, we understand, we see him keep his promise of working all things for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This right here, his death, surely did not seem good to his disciples, his followers, at first glance, because they didn't understand. But man, when they understood that ultimately what this death and resurrection accomplished for them, you better believe it was the best news they could have ever received. So maybe that's a word for you too. The circumstances you're in right now, in this craziness we're facing in this world, maybe they don't seem good. But man, place your faith in God. Place your hope in God. Go to Him. He will show you how it's good one day. All right? I'm confident of that. He's done that over and over again in my life. So anyways, she doesn't fully understand this yet. They don't. And what one thing that I want to note that this shows us, though, by their reaction, by her reaction, is that there wasn't some grand scheme about his, amongst his followers to fake his resurrection. Like, they saw him die, and since they didn't understand, they were just like everyone else. They had no reason to expect anything other than that he would stay dead, all right? So at this point, they were surprised at what they were seeing. So it goes on in verse 3, and it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." I love how John includes that little tidbit in there, right? I don't know if he had a competitive spirit in him, but he's like basically like, yeah, we both ran to the tomb. And by the way, I actually beat Peter in going there. In verse 5, and it says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself." And this is significant because the idea behind what's being said here is that, you know, Peter surveys the scene. He goes in and he sees the cloths that were used to wrap Jesus' dead body, and there's something off. Basically, they don't look like they should, and it catches his attention. And I'll explain that a little bit more in a second. But it goes on in verse 8 and says, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home." So, in response to Mary's report, John and Peter, they're excited. They want to see what's going on, all right? So they rush to Jesus' tomb. John gets there first, as I pointed out, and he looks in the tomb, sees that the linen cloths are laying there, but for some reason, he doesn't feel the need to go in and explore things. Now, Peter, on the other hand, who we know can be a bit emotional, like, and let his emotions guide him, he barrels right in there, and he surveys the scene, and he looks a little closer, inspecting, and he sees these linen cloths. And you have to understand, again, if you weren't tuning in when we were doing John chapter 19. So the tradition back then when somebody would die is they would prepare their body for burial. And so think about like how the Egyptians would prepare important people, like they'd be like a mummy, basically. Like what would happen is they take these ointments, they take these aloes, they take these spices that were kind of meant to preserve the body, and they would take strips of linen cloth and they'd smear them with these things, and then they'd wrap the body in them, all right? And kind of like plaster of Paris, if you've ever made like a pinata or like something like that, like made a cast around something, like maybe you broke a bone and they made a cast around your arm with that. That's kind of like what went on. And so literally the linen cloths would form like a crust. They'd harden around the body. And so the removal of burial cloths would not be an easy thing. I mean, they would have to be ripped, broken, torn. It would make a big old mess. But the idea in verse 7 is it didn't even look like they had been taken off a body. Like almost like the body that was in them had just evaporated, which tells us two things. First, that the body was not removed with the cloths or didn't leave there with the cloths because the cloths were left behind. And then secondly, that the way they were removed was not something that any normal human could do. Basically, in the sense of if there were grave robbers that took the body, they couldn't have done that. They couldn't have removed those cloths without damaging them and making a big old mess. If it was his disciples were trying to hide his body or whatever, they couldn't have removed it that way and had those linen cloths still remaining the way they were. And after Peter inspects this thing, we don't know if there was some sort of conversation or whatnot, doesn't say, but John, he proceeds to go in the tomb. He surveys the scene. He sees what Peter's seeing, and he believes, it says here, right? In verse 8, it says he believed. Believed in what? He believed that Jesus was alive. And John's kind of unique amongst the other disciples because the rest of them didn't believe until they actually saw him face to face after he was resurrected, right? But not so with John. John simply believed by just seeing the empty tomb and the grave cloth laying there. Yet according to verse 9, neither of them fully understood the meaning of Jesus' resurrection yet. Or what's meant by that is they didn't understand the whole idea of why it was important based off of the things Jesus had told them before he died or based off of the prophecies about in the Old Testament. They hadn't kind of put two and two together yet, which is a good thing for us to note, because whereas it's certainly important to understand that Jesus is alive, just the fact that he's resurrected from the dead, that it's a proven historical event. And, you know, there's certainly been a lot of people that have tried to disprove that. And there's some really good books out there by people that were atheists. They absolutely did not believe in God, did not believe in the resurrection, and they set out to disprove it. And in the process, they couldn't do it. And they ended up believing and getting saved. Case for Christ by Lee Strobel, or Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Two great books. If you're looking for that, if you're a skeptic or whatnot, but there's been lots of people that try to disprove it, but it's certainly a good thing to know it. But here's the thing. It's just as important, if not even more important, to understand why Jesus' resurrection is important to us, like how it personally matters to us. All right. So I'm going to give you five things. All right. Five things why it's important. All right. Number one, it proves that Jesus was indeed sinless. Okay. Here's why. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." So the wages, the penalty for our sin is death, all right? And if Jesus had sin in his life, he would have stayed dead. But since he didn't, death had no control over him, all right? Because basically, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended, he basically points this out. He's talking to the people that literally, the Jewish people that crucified Jesus, and he says, "People of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in his grip." The reason death couldn't keep him in his grip is because he was sinless. Why is that important? Because that means his death was suitable to pay the price for our sins, because it had to be a perfect sacrifice, right? So it's contingent on him being sinless that our sins are forgiven. So think of it this way. If Jesus' death was the payment for sin, then his resurrection is the receipt. It's the evidence that God accepted that payment from him. And you, through your faith in Jesus, have been completely forgiven of every sin you've ever done, every sin you could ever do, every sin you will ever do. Amen? All right. Number two. All right. So first, it proves that he was indeed sinless. Second thing, it proves that he was who he said he was, in that Jesus wasn't just a man, all right? He lived as a man, but he was also fully God. When he said he was the Son of God, that means, you know, to be of God is to be equal with God. He was deity, okay? Now, not only because he was sinless, because Romans 3:10 tells us that there's no one in this world that is righteous or without sin. Basically, there's no one that's perfect, that's never done anything wrong. So, being as Jesus was perfect, as we just established, He couldn't have been a man. He had to be fully God to be perfect. So that's one reason. But also because he had the power to raise himself from the dead, which only God has the power over life and death. Paul pointed this out in Romans 1 through 4. He says, "And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Christ Jesus our Lord." So, why is that important? Because it gives magnitude to everything Jesus said. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't just like a guru or somebody that had good ideas. No, he was God in the flesh, which gives all the more magnitude to the sacrifice he made, that God loved you so much he was willing to come and live and die a sinner's death, not for his sin, but for our sin, all right? So He it proves he was sinless. It proves he was deity. Number three, it assures you and me of our resurrection, both spiritually and physically. Spiritually now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 through 10, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was his plan from before the beginning of time, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. And now he has made all of this plain to us by the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He broke the power of death and illuminated the way to life in immortality through the good news. So here's what the Bible tells us. Tells us the bad news is that we're all sinners. None of us are perfect, all right? We all fall short of the glory of God. God is perfect. He always does things justly. He's always good in everything he does. And you can't have, like, us being imperfect cannot be in the presence of a perfect God. But we were meant to be in the presence of a perfect God. When you go all the way back to the first two people God created, Adam and Eve, God made a garden for them to dwell in and have fellowship with him, but they chose to disobey him. And from that point on, the biggest virus in this world isn't coronavirus, it's not Ebola, it's nothing else, it's sin. We've all inherited this trait of sin, of disobeying God, of wanting to do what we're told not to do, all right? And anyone in that's being honest knows you have that tendency. It's the same reason why you see that sign that says wet paint, don't touch, and you have that tendency to want to touch it, all right? Anytime you're told not to do something, you have that tendency in you to want to disobey, all right? So God, knowing that we can never live a perfect life, we could never restore that fellowship that was broken through our sin with him, was not willing to live with that because he loved you too much. And so he intervened, all right? And so we were dead in our sin, as the Bible says. The wages of sin is death, and it's more than just physical death. It's an eternal separation from God in a place called hell, which God doesn't send us to. Like, we send ourselves to, like, basically by our sin. And so he intervened and made a way for you to be forgiven of that sin through his son and his death on the cross, all right? So through faith in Jesus, through admitting to God that I'm a sinner, I can't save myself, I can't live a perfect life, I need to be forgiven of my sin, I believe that Jesus Christ did that for me. Through faith in that, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. And instantly, what the Bible says is when you do that, you will be born again. Which sounds kind of weird, but basically that old life that where you're a slave to your sin, like you can't help but do what's wrong, that part of you, that dies. It goes to the grave with Jesus in a sense. And as he was resurrected, you're resurrected instantly through your faith in him, and you are brought into what's called eternal life. A life spent where his spirit comes and lives inside of you while we're here on this earth until the moment that you are with him again, either through death, because the Bible says to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. So like you're with him in death, or he comes back to get us. Either way, you are with him for all eternity, and you're reconciled. You're made right with him. So that's the resurrection we've already experienced if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a physical resurrection that is coming too, where basically your body, the body right now that's susceptible to getting sick, that, you know, is freaking us all out with this coronavirus, the reason why we're staying in. Your body that's susceptible to getting old and grow white hairs like you see in my beard and all these things, these detrimental things that we experience in our bodies as they age and pain and suffering. And that's all going to go away. It's only for a short time. What Paul calls it, a momentary light affliction that is preparing us for an eternal way to glory. That body, you're not going to live in it forever. For eternity, you're going to have a restored, a glorified body, the way it was intended before sin came into this world, where you're not going to be subject to sickness. There is no going to be no more pain or aging or any of that. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 56. He says, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed, for our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul's talking about there is this event called the rapture. Like basically, he's saying that for those that have already died, their spirits have already gone to be with Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment you die, the moment you take your last breath here, you take your first breath in Jesus' presence, and you're with him for all eternity in this place called heaven, which is beyond our understanding perfect, okay? But what he's talking about is there will be a day where Jesus comes back. This is what's called the rapture of the church. If you want to know more about that, tune in on Thursday nights. We're going through Revelation. We'll talk about that. Where he comes back in the clouds, and basically those that have died and gone to be with him, their souls, their bodies will be resurrected and instantly changed into these glorified bodies to be with him in heaven forever, in this heavenly body, if you will. And then those that are still alive, if you haven't died, you'll be caught up with them too, instantly change, and we'll be with Jesus. What it says, once we're with Jesus, we'll be like him and we'll be with him forever. All right, that is our blessed hope. Okay, but here's why this is important, because death, as it says there, has lost its sting. You know how a sting hurts? Death isn't something to be afraid of anymore. Death is, by all accounts, the greatest thing people fear in this world. What happens after death? We've been told what happens after death. We're on the winning team. We know this is as bad as it ever gets for us. It only gets better from here. So we don't fear death. Like Paul says, to die is the gain. Like, we know that it's something to look forward to, in a sense. Not like pain and, you know, like in a morbid way, but like knowing that it's like graduation. Like, we move on from this life where we want to live every day for Jesus and be faithful to him, because we know that there's rewards in heaven we're going to get for just being faithful. But like we look forward to the next life. We're not citizens of this world anymore. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're his royalty. We're his precious children, his sons and daughters. And like, we know that it gets so much better. So like, we let go of this world. We live it with open hands and like, all right, God, just lead me. Whatever you need me to do, like, so I can give the same hope to other people and be used by you so they can know you and experience your love. Like, but you don't fear death. And so when things come around like this coronavirus and stuff, it's like, yeah, you don't want to be stupid and like, you know, just go expose yourself to something that can be harmful. But at the same time, it's like, you don't live in fear. Because you're like, so what? If I get it, then, oh well. I'm like, the worst thing that could happen is I die and I go to be with Jesus. And that's the best thing that could happen to me. You know, so it just changes your perspective, the way you can live in this world. All right. And I see it. And all, so many people, when like they, you know, whether they have terminal illnesses or they're, you're getting older and they know they're approaching the end of their life, this joy, you know, not like a fear, like a peace of like, I know where I'm going. I'm like, man, I'm just trying to finish strong, but man, I'm like, to die is a gain. I'm all about like going to be with Jesus. You know, I'm ready to go home. So, okay, so we talked about it proves his resurrection proves he was sinless. It proves he's deity. It assures us of our own resurrection. The next thing it does, it assures us he is with us right now, right? Because we don't serve a dead God, all right? Jesus is alive. When he said he would be with us until the end of the age in Matthew 28:20, guess what? He meant it, all right? When he says he'll never leave you or forsake you, he is with you all the time. He knows what's going on. As crazy as things might seem to us right now in this world, they don't surprise him. He's still got the whole world in his hands, if you will. Like, he's in control of everything going on. His plan is still going to happen. And we know his promises still apply to us. Like, that he is basically going to work all things for our good. It says in Hebrews 7:23-25, there were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on your behalf. So under the old system, under the law, there were these priests that God chose, that he set apart to be his representatives for people, to intercede, to take sacrifices. And like, they bring sacrifices to him that would temporarily cover over their sins. And so what this is saying is that Jesus is like the eternal priest, is that he's already made the sacrifice that has paid for all your sins, so that doesn't need to happen anymore. It's already happened. And he lives to intercede for you every day. So as the enemy, Satan, who wants to accuse you of sins that you're guilty of in your life, every time he does that, that Jesus is standing there next to God saying, oh, I paid for that. I paid for Chris's sin where he lost his temper yesterday. I paid for this. Man, no, he's perfect in God's sight. He's good to go. And man, I love him. Like, he couldn't get any more perfect. He's robed in my righteousness. That Jesus, he's constantly interceding on your behalf. He's constantly there for you to talk to and look to wisdom and look for comfort and look for peace, all right? So again, his resurrection, it assures us that he is with us. And then last but not least, it separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, as there's no other religious leader that has successfully predicted his death and resurrection. I say successfully because there are probably people that have said that they were going to raise from the dead, but nobody's ever done that historically other than Jesus Christ, all right? He said in Matthew 16:21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So that prophecy before he died, among many others, he basically fulfilled. He proved who he said he was ahead of time in fulfilling all these prophecies about himself dying and raising himself from the dead, all right? And you'll see with Christianity, there is no other religion that celebrates the death of their founder or their leader. Why? Because they stayed dead. For us, we celebrate it because it accomplished what he said it would, and he isn't dead anymore. It was just a temporary delay, if you will, and like he basically rose from the dead. It didn't, death had no hold over him, all right? So it separates, again, Christianity separates God's word from any other religion in this world. Every other religion has something to do, you have to do, to get to God. But what God's word says is, no, you couldn't do anything to get to me. But I loved you so much, I did everything needed so I could get to you. All you have to do is believe and receive, and you will be saved. Amen? All right. One thing I want to end with that's not so visible to the naked eye, and I think it's a good word for us to kind of focus on today. So if you go back to verses 5 through 8, when it's talking about Peter and John, going to see Jesus, there's three different instances where it says they saw what was in that tomb. They saw those grave cloths. And even though in the English language, it keeps using that same word, saw. In the Greek, it's three different words. All right. New Testament was written originally in the Greek. So there's three different words that are used that have three different meanings that I think are very significant. All right. So in that first word of saw in verse 5, where John comes and he saw what was in the tomb, it's the word blepe, which I'm not Greek, so I probably pronounced that wrong. But having said that, here's the important thing. It means to clearly see a material object, okay? And then when Peter comes barreling through and he looks, he's in the tomb and he looks and he says he saw, it's the word theore, which is where we get the English word theory, which means to contemplate, to observe, and to scrutinize. And then in verse 8, when John comes in after Peter and he sees the scene, the Greek word used there is eidon, which is where we get the word idea, which means to understand, to perceive the significance of, to get it, basically. And I find it interesting because just like with John here, where when he got it, he believed, that's how my faith, that's how probably your faith was developed in Jesus. It's still how our faith is developed today, or really with anything else in this world for that matter. Basically, you're first exposed to some piece of information that you can see, you can touch, you can hear, and then you're able to give it some thought. You contemplate it, you scrutinize it, right? And then you understand, you get it, and it becomes more of just an idea or a concept, but it becomes a reality in your life or something you personally know to be true. And for those that, like I said before, that are followers of Jesus, this is how we came to know him, right? But the process doesn't just stop when you first place your faith in Jesus, because see, God is all about revealing himself to you to even greater degrees as you have a relationship with him. Just like any relationship, the more you hang out with somebody, the more you get to know them. The more you understand about them, the more you love them as you get to know them, and you know, like your spouse or whatnot. So it's the same way with Jesus. The more we read, the more we hear, the more we study his word, which is the primary thing God's given us to know who he is, know his plans for us, know how much he loves us, the greater our relationship, the closer our intimacy with him comes. But if you're not consistently in God's word, then you're never even giving that process a chance to happen. And you might say, well, you know, I've given God's word a chance. You know, it's like I try to read it, but I never seem to get anything out of it. And what my encouragement to you would be is like, be persistent. Don't stop being God's word. Whether that's going to church, whether that's listening to podcasts, whether that's reading it yourself, you should always read it yourself when you're ever following those things. But in all of those things, be persistent. Because as I said before, God wants to meet you. When you draw near to him, he wants to draw near to you. He wants to speak to you. And when you read his word, before you know it, what starts to happen is all of a sudden you see something that gets your attention. Maybe it's something that pertains to something you're going through or whatnot, or something you've never seen before. And it's God that's basically revealing it to you. And then he starts to help you understand. When you start to scrutinize it, you start to look at it and contemplate it, and he starts to help you understand how it applies to your life personally. Like maybe a specific situation that you're going through, and then you get it, and it becomes real because you're like, whoa, this thing is real. Like God actually wants to be involved in my everyday life and all my everyday decisions because he's speaking to me on this very thing through his word. Amen? And I think, again, this is one of the things that the Lord is teaching me, reminding all of us in this time where he's kind of stripped everything away, given us more time than we normally have in our hands to go back to our first love, to go back to just spending time with him and talking with him and praying and reading his word. It blesses me so much to see so many of you sharing like what he is speaking to you in his word and what he's personally teaching you in this time. And I'm telling you right now, it's not for just this season, because we'll come out of the season eventually. And he's teaching us this so that when we come out of it, we don't forsake our first love again. Like we don't let anything get in between us and him. He's the priority, so that when we live our lives, we're not living them blind, which is what you do without God's word. He didn't want us to live them blind. We can't know the right things to do without God's help. And so we have his word to guide us, to reveal himself to us, for us to grow in that intimacy with him. But we don't want to forsake that, all right? Now, for those that maybe would say is, well, I don't have a relationship with God. You know, I've never read his word. There's probably people out here, you're hearing this passage for the very first time. You've never, ever been exposed to God's word before. And what I would say to you is that today, you have been presented with information that is life-changing. And when I say that, more life-changing than anything you've heard before in your life, because it is eternal, all right? Or it has the potential, it does. It affects your eternity. And what I would encourage you to do is to think about it, contemplate it. What that means, I don't know. If you need a Bible, I want you to have a Bible. That's God's word. All you have to do is private message our church and we will send you a Bible, all right? If you have questions, maybe somebody online shared this and they're your friend and you're like, well, this sounds like truth to me, like something I've been waiting to hear or I need to hear, or maybe I have questions that need to be answered. Ask your friends. God put those people in your life on purpose because he loves you so much. He didn't want you to go on any longer without knowing him personally in your life. And that person is there to be his mouthpiece to you, to help you understand who he is and to introduce you personally to him so that you can talk to him directly. All right. Ask your friend, write to private message Coastline. If you want to talk to me, I'd love to follow up and talk to you, but contemplate, scrutinize. You know what? Here's the thing. God is a big boy. You are not going to hurt his feelings if you have questions. All right. All right? No more than, like, when I tell my kids to do something and they argue with me or they scrutinize what I'm saying or question me. Man, whereas I might lose my temper sometimes, like, God doesn't do that. He's perfectly patient. But, like, them questioning me, it doesn't change who I am. I'm still their dad. I still know best. What I say is better than what they might think because of sheer experience. I've lived through it, and I only have the best intentions for them. So it doesn't hurt my feelings, all right? I can handle it, and I don't mind answering their questions. It's the same with God. He doesn't mind, all right? We all have lots of questions, but we need to go to Him to get them answered, because you can go to a lot of places to get them answered, but He's the only ones that have answers. He's the only one that has answers that lead to eternal life. All right? And I'm encouraging you, contemplate, scrutinize, ask those questions, consider His word, what you've heard today. And here's the thing, if you do that wholeheartedly, diligently, you're seeking Him, I am absolutely confident He will reveal Himself to you just as He did to me 20 years ago. I spent 20 years of my life not looking for God, looking for everything else in this world to fulfill me, and only being left empty. All right, you can watch my testimony if you go through the videos. It's on there from Monday. But when I diligently sought Him, when I came to Him broken because I realized I was a sinner, and I said, God, just I need help. I don't know what to do. He came. He revealed Himself to me in a mighty way, and I never looked back because I realized all along that that's what I was looking for. I was looking for the one that created me that I was made to know for all eternity. And He has tuned this feed onto your screen today to tell you the same thing. And now it's your turn to respond to Him, to search Him, to seek Him, and you'll find Him. And so here's what we're going to do right now, guys. For those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we, like I said before, this is a big thing to celebrate. Everything I talked about here and so much more, we are celebrating today our risen Savior, all right? And so one of the ways we're told to do that, we're told to remember Him, is to take communion together, okay? We take these elements of bread or crackers or juice to remember His body that was broken on that cross and His blood that was spilled for us, all right? So I'm going to pray and tune out, and then the feed is going to start again with Issa and Greg leading us in a couple songs of worship and leading us in communion. So you're going to have some time right now to go find something to use the communion elements. I'd encourage you, if you don't have like unleavened bread or, you know, like juice or whatever, it's about the heart. We're remembering what Jesus did for us. It's not so much about what you're using, all right? He understands that you weren't prepared. So just find whatever you have available. And we're going to take communion together. They're going to lead us in that. And then I encourage you again, if you're somebody that has questions, if you need a Bible, if you need to talk to somebody or what you heard today, reach out to me. Reach out to your friends that, you know, you saw their feed. Just do what, like we saw today, that led to John believing. Like, basically, think about things. Scrutinize them. Contemplate them. Don't just do nothing with what you've been told today. And I'll be praying that God reveals Himself to you in a mighty way so that you come into that loving relationship with your Creator that wants to spend all eternity with you and did everything possible so that that could happen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You so much again for Your word. Man, we'd be so lost without it, Lord. We, just like You said in that verse that I read where Jesus Christ has made plain to us everything we know to know You, to be saved from our sin and come into a relationship with You. And I pray that for everyone watching today, for us that already do know You, Lord, that this would be a season where we grow closer to You than ever before, and we never, like, look back in a sense. Like, we let go of this world even more and grab on to more of You in our relationship. And for those that don't know You, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation. This would be the day that they get it, just like John, and they believe. And not only are they forgiven of their sin, but Your Holy Spirit comes into their life and reveals You to them, the one that loves them more than anyone else ever could, that wants to know them personally, and that they can spend the rest of all eternity with. So we pray for these things in Your name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.